This evening to Philippians chapter number 1 verse 20, and we're going to start tonight at verse 27. Philippians chapter number 1 and verse 27. It says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to look into your word this evening, especially in the light of the instruction that we have here about the opportunity to stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together in a good way, that is, for the faith of the gospel. And we do ask that, whether it's in our local assembly here or whether it is with the individuals that are listening by way of the internet tonight and others that will be listening to this message on the website in the future, that we would indeed strive together for the faith of the gospel and not allow the adversary and his plan to terrify us into silence. And we'll certainly thank you for the opportunity to do so. In Christ's name we do ask this. Amen. Okay, well, again, as we continue our study in the book of Philippians here, you need to always keep in mind that the book is built around verse 9, 10, and 11. If you'll notice those verses again, he says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." And the book of Philippians the Apostle Paul winds up giving literally example after example after example of that, those three verses right there. When he says at verse 27, jump ahead to where we started tonight, he says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." He just got through explaining to them how he let his conversation become the gospel of Christ. He looked at his circumstances, and rather than allowing the circumstances to discourage him, he said at verse 12, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." He looked at the things that happened, and instead of being discouraged by them, instead of allowing Satan's policy of evil to cause him to quit or faint or give up, he said, "Wait a minute, this actually resulted in the opposite of what you might have thought would have happened." I love the way he says it there at verse 12. "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather into the furtherance of the gospel." What the adversary purposed to shut down Paul's ministry actually resulted in his ministry going to regions beyond. Isn't that fascinating? And then he says at verse 19 and 20, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So what the Apostle Paul really is doing from verse 12 down to verse 26, he is detailing how he let his conversation be a demonstration, a manifestation of the gospel of Christ. And now he's telling them that it's their turn. They're to follow the same pattern is what they're supposed to do. Okay? So he says at verse 27, and this is what we're going to deal with tonight from here to the end of the chapter, he says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." Let's talk for just a minute about that word conversation. Most of the time when you see that word conversation, how do we typically use that word conversation?
When we're talking one to another.
Yeah, when you're talking one to another. And it certainly includes that, but it's not limited to that. You'll see how the Apostle Paul uses that word again a little bit later in the same book, chapter 3, verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 20 says, "For our conversation is in heaven." Well, you can see that the word conversation in that verse is not limited to just you and I talking to one another. But really it has to do with who we are as believers. The reason we talk like we talk is because of who we are in Christ. The reason that we talk about the things that we talk about is because we who we are in Christ. When he says back at verse chapter 1, verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, what they are supposed to do is to manifest and magnify Christ in their affliction. Just like Paul was going through affliction, look down at verse 29. For unto you it is be given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to what? Suffer for his sake, having the same conflict. We're going to come back to that later on. But they're obviously going through affliction, through suffering. So just like Paul in Rome is going through affliction, these Philippians at Philippi are going through affliction. The doctrines of God's grace were sufficient to operate in Paul at Rome, and they will be sufficient to function in the Philippians over at Philippi. And he wants them to allow that to be a reality. So verse 27, he says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Now what does he mean by as it becometh? What's that mean? What's that?
It should reflect well.
It should reflect well. Exactly. When he says, like when you adorn the doctrine of God, you put on the doctrine of God, and it should reflect who we are in Christ. So when he says here, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent. Now that idea appears again in the book of Philippians, that idea of whether I come and see you or else be absent. Look over to chapter number 2, chapter 2, verse 12. He says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. What's this thing about my presence or absence, or whether I come and see you or else be absent?
Don't just do it outside. Do it in your closet too.
Yeah, exactly.
The boss. When the boss is away, the employees play.
Exactly.
They weren't doing that.
Yeah. They're to respond to their circumstances, not just when Paul's around, mm-hmm. and not just when other believers are around, but just because of who they are. So when he says that whether I come and see you or else be absent, whether Paul makes it back there to see them again or is never able to get back there. He does anticipate getting back there, by the way. He says at verse 26 that your rejoicing may be a more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my what? My coming to you. See, he anticipates, he expects to go there. He plans to go there. If you look over to chapter 2, he says at verse 19, he says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. Well, so what's Paul purposing to do in that verse?
Timothy to go find out how they're doing.
Exactly. He's going to send Timothy to find... In fact, Timothy's the one that most likely carried the epistle with Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus. Probably traveled back with him. And then he's going to find out how they're doing and come back and tell Paul. And then if you look at verse 24 of chapter 2, but I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. What does Paul expect and anticipate is going to happen? Well, that he's also going to go back to Philippi. Okay. Now, this is interesting for a couple of reasons. One, that when Paul is writing the book of Philippians, he's in prison at Rome. And as far as the indication goes, it's in Acts 28. Well, he doesn't get executed at that time, as is pretty obvious in internal evidence and so forth. So if he actually does get back to Philippi, then that means he would have been able to go back and see them one more time before he died. And indication seems to be that he's out of prison after Acts 28, you know, for people generally say about 2 years, and then he's back in prison and then he's executed. So if If he does fulfill that verse, which based upon 2 Timothy, I think he does, because he says, I finished my course, then it's interesting, he actually gets back and sees the Philippians again. And he said,
is that, you know, when we talk about Paul getting, you know, as far as that moving on, being told to do something, is that something that the Lord, you know how when, you know, Paul, the Lord intervenes in Paul to get him somewhere. Does that go on beyond that? That's my question.
Okay, that's a very good question, yeah. The question is, in the early part of Paul's apostolic ministry, obviously there's the Lord intervening, yeah, whether it's with the Macedonian vision or that type of thing. The indication is, as his ministry went on, that there was less and less and less of that.
Yeah.
And that what he was having to do, he was making decisions based on wisdom, which is, of course, what Philippians is about.
But I trust in the Lord. Now, the Lord doesn't tell me whether I'm going to be here tonight or not. That's why I was asking that.
Yeah, it's a very good question. What I think he's doing here, if you look at verse 19 of chapter 2 again, he says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus. Well, Paul's the one that sends him.
Yeah.
But as he thinks through the doctrine and thinks through the need, he can say, well, I trust the Lord to do this because he understands the Lord's doing it in him. And I take it to be that same kind of thing.
Okay.
So it's not direct supernatural intervention. It's indirect as Paul's thinking through sound doctrine.
Okay.
That's what I think he's doing there. Okay. So all the way through the book, I mean, you get the clear sense that Paul greatly desires to see them again, and that they greatly desire to see Paul. They hadn't seen him for some time. They heard about him, and they were themselves going through affliction, and they knew what it was like. They could relate to him going through affliction, which is, of course, one reason that they sent Epaphroditus and sent the gift. But they have this great desire to see one another and rejoice in the faith. And indications are that Paul does, in fact, go there. Okay, so go back to chapter number 1. He says at verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent. Here's what I want to hear about you guys. He says that I may hear of your affairs. And then he says two things here. That you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. What do you see in those phrases? Standing fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. What do you see in that?
One
the unity of the faith, the one accord, the one spirit, and so forth. Isn't that fascinating? So, if you look at verse 28, and we're going to come back to the end of verse 27, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. They have many adversaries. The adversaries want to terrify them into inactivity. The adversaries want to terrify them into the exact opposite of what Paul wants to hear about them. Paul wants to hear that they stand fast in one spirit. Well, the adversary wants to divide them. Rather than them functioning in one spirit and standing fast, the adversary wants to move them away and cause them to be shaken. Now, do you see that in other places in Paul's epistles where Paul has to address some local assemblies, such as where Satan successfully moves people and shakes people up to a certain degree?
2 Timothy, all them left them in Asia, right?
2 Timothy, all they which were in Asia be turned away from me. Good, what else?
Galatians, being pushed back
on the law. Galatians, right back to the law and so forth.
Corinthians, being
carnal and so forth. Look over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As spiritually mature and as strong as the Thessalonians were, they were still under assault, and they were still under a threat to be moved away. Look what he says at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Start with me at verse 1. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together into Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, and so on. Look at what he says here, verse 2. That you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled. Now take that phrase, shaken in mind, and hold that verse, by the way, and go back at the phrase in Philippians 1, verse 27, towards the end. He says that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind. Now, what's the difference between the one spirit and one mind as compared to shaken in mind?
Well,
and troubled.
Keep the one spirit, one mind, you're stable.
Stability is the, yeah, exactly, okay? In the one, you're stable, and the adversary is wanting to shake you up and destabilize you. And he had successfully done that with the Thessalonians with regard, not with everything, but with regard to the doctrine of the coming of Christ, okay? Now, also, notice back at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2, notice how this is going to come about, how this comes about. Verse 2, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, notice it's small s, nor by word, nor by letter as from us. Those three avenues of attack. By spirit, word, or letter. So, spirit, what would that be? It's a little s there. It's not the Holy Spirit, obviously.
It would be the Satan spirit.
Yeah, exactly. It's the spirit of this world. Yeah. Okay? Or by word.
That's false doctrine.
False doctrine. Or by letter. Again, false letters and so forth. See that? So you've got to be on guard all the time for the sources of false doctrine coming in, whether they're, you know, a spirit, word, or letter, okay? Well, go back with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter number 2 then. So what Paul wants to hear is that these folks are standing fast in one spirit with one mind. And then he says, striving together. Now, wait a minute. I thought striving was a bad thing. Isn't striving a bad thing?
Right. You're striving for something, you're like, have a goal.
Exactly. See, striving, in the context of the Corinthians, it was a bad thing. Okay?
Yeah.
the strife.
Flesh striving.
The carnal, that's exactly right. Yeah. The striving, the carnality, the flesh, and so forth. Striving isn't always a bad thing. Imagine a word from Timothy gets back. Let's say Timothy goes to Philippi, meets with him, talks with him, and comes back to the Apostle Paul. And Paul says, well, Timothy, how are they doing? He says, man, those people are—they're just striving. Well, if you don't
finish it,
yeah, those people are just full of strife. They're all striving together for the faith of the gospel. And Paul says, praise the Lord, right? So that's what you want. You want to stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In our context here, obviously, they're adversaries. The opposite of striving together for the faith of the gospel would be what? Striving against each other for something that's not the faith of the gospel. And one of the most common things that all local assemblies go through is various levels and stages of strife. Mm-hmm. It's not uncommon. why is that true, by the way?
Well, I mean, what? Well, it's because of the flesh, because of pride. It's all
we're people.
Pride.
Yeah,
they don't look at each other through grace, and they don't just love each other for who they are and look at the word for what it is. It's all about me.
Yes, exactly. We take our eyes off of the doctrine and off the message, and we put them on ourselves or that type of thing. Were you going to say something?
And you're all different members of the body, and it's really hard for foot to understand an eye.
Yeah.
You don't care about the doctrine, you're not focused on it, you're just so different.
Yes.
You approach it in different ways, and you've got to keep tempering that with the word.
Well, that is so true. We all come from different backgrounds before we got saved. We come from different religious denominations. We come from different family structures, from different philosophical viewpoints, from different schools, from different colleges, from different parts of the country. You know, and you take and you mix that all together in local assembly, and you've got the potential for a lot of conflict, a lot of strife, and so it's there. It doesn't really need to surprise us that it's there. We should be aware of it and grow as believers, grow through it. We don't need to be shocked when strife and difficulties come. You'll hear people say things like, well, I don't go to church because that's where all the hypocrites go. You know, and you think, well, why are you going to the bar then? You know, why are you going to the nightclubs and so forth?
Wherever you go,
there's just sinful people that need a Savior. Yeah, you know, the idea that... I remember hearing the guy, I think it was J. Vernon McGee, he said he was... You know how sometimes he'll read letters that are sent in to him on the radio program? He's, of course, with the Lord now. But he read this letter of some people that were just really discouraged. They had been for years and years looking for the perfect church and just, of course, hadn't been able to find it. And what he said to these folks, he said, well, as soon as you find the perfect church, please don't join it, you know. Okay, because you'll destroy it, you'll ruin it, you know. You know, but it's so when the Apostle Paul talks about here in this context striving together for the faith of the gospel, the adversary wants our flesh to function in a local assembly and will strive apart. And look at over at 2 Corinthians chapter number 7 here.
You know, it's amazing, John.
Make it chapter 2. Go ahead.
The Philippians are mature and the Thessalonians are mature.
Yeah.
How God has to warn them. It seems like the adversary, when I keep reading Paul's books, comes after the more faithful people.
Yes, that's
so
true.
So the Corinthian flesh was without even Satan.
Exactly.
Already.
The more faithful you are, that's exactly right.
He fights for those people.
All they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's exactly correct. Okay. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 10, 2 Corinthians 2:10. He says, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. What does it mean to get an advantage of somebody?
That you're prepared for what they're going to do.
Okay.
When they do it, you be ready and
you're ready for it.
Yeah, you're ready for it and handle it not in the way they want you to handle it.
There you go. Yeah. Oftentimes when we use the idea of advantage, we'll use it in a setting of sports or that kind of thing. One team has an advantage of the other team because maybe they filmed all their games and filmed all their practices and that type of thing, and so you've got the upper hand on somebody. Well, in the context, how is it that Satan seeks to get an advantage of believers and local assemblies in this context?
Well, because if you're not forgiving, then you've got that.
Oh, my.
A conflict that's just rooted in you and it festers.
Yes. What Daleen mentioned was that the very context is about forgiveness, and if we don't forgive, then really we hold that inside of us and it eats us up, and then that affects other people. And you can see when he says at verse 11, for we are not ignorant of his devices. The context, his devices are things like animosity and a bitter spirit, and their inner man issues within a local assembly, that type of thing. Satan is the original terrorist. Did you know that? Satan is the original terrorist. It's not the Taliban and those guys. Satan is the original terrorist. And the way that he functions is not so much externally, although that's true, but those emotions, those inner man emotions and so forth that you and I as human beings experience. That's why we got to make sure that we walk by faith in what God's Word says instead of our feelings. And you can see here that Paul wants to make sure that Satan doesn't get an advantage. Well, if you go back to Philippians chapter number 1, the Apostle Paul says that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. What the adversaries are going to see here is a unified front. They're going to see a unified testimony. That's what Paul wants to see. That's what Paul wants to hear about. This unified front. The old saying, together we stand, divided we fall, kind of a concept, right? Well, that's what Paul, the Apostle Paul wants the believers to function as one body. And that would be the picture that the adversaries see. Now that's going to say something to the adversaries. Look at verse 28 again. And nothing terrified by your adversaries. That's his objective. To terrify the believers. When you're terrified, you can't think properly, right? Now watch this. And nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition. Do you know what a token is? It's a symbol or a sign, okay? So something is an evident token of perdition to those adversaries, to those unbelievers. Something's a sign, something's a picture of perdition to those adversaries. Well, what is a token of perdition? Okay. What? Not just the suffering, but what?
The unified.
The unity.
The unity of that. Of strength, of symbol of
perdition to the unbelievers. Yes. Exactly. See, when the believers stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, that is a sign of perdition to the adversaries. Do you see what's going on there? Okay. Why is that a sign? Why is that a token of perdition?
It's showing that God's word works effectually.
Yeah, it's showing them that the doctrine's real. That it's not counterfeit. That it's not made up. It's a demonstration that the doctrine's real. How come that's a demonstration that the doctrine's real?
Because it's working in
all. It's working in all of them.
And they're unified.
They're all unified.
One accord.
In one accord. And what else? And that's true. Go further to the heart of it. Who's doing it?
Christ is doing it. All letting the...
See, go back to verse. They, standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, they are, verse 9, they're letting their love abound yet more and more in knowledge and all judgment. They're approving things that are excellent. They're saying it's more important that we stand fast in one spirit with one mind rather than being concerned with our own fleshly needs. That they're being sincere without offense till the day of Christ. It's a testimony that Christ is going to return. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, that unity, which are by Jesus Christ and the glory and praise of God. See that? So when verse 27 is a reality in them, it is a manifestation of verse 9, 10, 11, Christ in them. It's a sign to that unbeliever of perdition. It's a sign that the doctrine that they say they believe is true. And that's true whether or not they ever live it. Yeah, exactly. But it's a sign, it's a show, it's a demonstration to them. All right?
Like when he had Job, when he was showing him a sign, this is the same concept of the dispensation of grace, showing all one spirit, hey, God sent Satan, it works.
That's exactly
more
correct.
More powerful than you.
Yes, exactly correct. It absolutely is a token of perdition to the adversaries. When we as individuals, and then as a local family of believers, when we by faith function in the doctrine, it's a testimony to the truthfulness of the doctrine. And because it's a testimony to the truthfulness of the doctrine, the truthfulness of God's word, that then it's a sign of perdition to the unbeliever. It's a sign that what he's trusting in, what he's hoping in, isn't the answer.
And that's what perdition means, right? Like it's a negative end.
Yes. Yes.
To his downfall.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. So it's not a token of perdition. Yeah. And I was trying to say it's not a token of perdition means just showing that what they believe is wrong.
Yes. Correct.
Because the word perdition doesn't mean strength on that. Well, although it implies that when you show that they're wrong, that you did the right thing.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's
what
I was.
Bad news for them. But it's good news for us.
There you go.
Truth of
And Paul does say both things. It's a token to the unbeliever, but it's also a token to the believer. See, he says, which is to them, those adversaries, an evident token of perdition. That's a sign to them, but to you, it's a sign of salvation. We'll come back to that in just a second. So, see, when we walk by faith in the doctrine, it's a token. We keep saying token is a sign. Let me have you do a quick cross-reference here. Go to Genesis 17 and Romans chapter 4. Genesis 17 and Romans chapter 4. Watch. It's pretty easy to demonstrate that a token means a sign, and a sign is a token. So you should have Genesis 17... and Romans chapter 4. Genesis 17 is where God gives to Abraham the covenant of circumcision. So look at verse 11. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a what?
Token.
A token of the covenant betwixt me and you. See how it is it's said to be a token of the covenant and so forth. Now, circumcision is a token in that verse, right? Now you can let go of that. Go to Romans 4. Look at verse 11. Romans 4:11. And he received the what? The sign of circumcision. So sign is a token, the token is a sign. Okay? So when he says it, you can let go of both those passages now. When you look at Philippians chapter number 2, he says, you guys standing in the doctrine, standing steadfast in the doctrine, that's saying, it's saying something to the adversaries. It's saying that, man, perdition is their end. As long as they keep trusting the message that they're trusting in, their end is perdition. But to you, it says salvation. We'll come back to that in just a second, okay? Now, you asked about the idea of perdition here. It's interesting, if you look at that word perdition in the concordance, it's not used a whole lot of times in the New Testament, but it is used some very significant ways. In fact, two key times that you should think of, actually three times, but remember what happened to Judas? Yeah. And then, how about the guy in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 again? The man of sin, the son of perdition. See that? So it's interesting that when you look at that word perdition, that's the sense that's always used. It's almost like it's never halfway kind of thing. It's bad news. You want to stay away from perdition, okay? what it's saying, the Philippians, when they're walking by faith in the doctrine, that is a testimony. It's a sign to those unbelievers that, you know what, guys? You stay on track that you're on now, and your end is the same as the adversaries, the son of perdition. That's your end. You're in the same boat that he's in. So, but to you, the believer, but to you, it's of salvation and that of God. Now, why is that so? How come when we stand fast with one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, how come that is, for you and me, a sign of salvation?
Well, it demonstrates that we're saved.
It demonstrates we're saved. It demonstrates the unity that we have in Christ.
We can't do that unless we are saved.
Listen, there's no way that you can do what that verse is talking about unless it's Christ in us. Unless it's Christ in you.
Natural
man cannot do that.
It's a lot rarer in the mystery.
What's that?
It's a lot rarer, meaning in the mystery that there's a lot of us that are on the same.
Yes.
There's not many of us.
Yes. Okay. Yeah. What Sill's comment is, and it's worth repeating and even cross-referencing, is in fact, it actually does have to do with the mystery, the fellowship of the mystery. Look how Paul says it. Oh, yeah, exactly, Ephesians chapter 3. The real standing fast in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel has to do with the fellowship of the mystery. It really does. Look at Ephesians.
You got to understand the right gospel to be a fellowship of it.
And you have to.
And it won't work if you're not really saved by that gospel.
That's exactly right. You don't know the right gospel? Yeah. 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 Look at Ephesians 3 and verse 9. Ephesians 3:9. It says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. There is a fellowship of the mystery that the Apostle Paul purposed to make all men see. So you're exactly right. There's you can have fellowship with other believers, generally say people who maybe don't know the mystery, but it's a whole different level when you come to see the mystery.
But you're
it's totally
walk
different.
One like these guys are talking. You can't
you,
walk
you really
one
can't.
With these other believers that are just, they haven't come to this truth. You
exactly
can't
right.
You can't.
Yeah. If they're saved, they're in Christ with you, you're in Christ with them and so forth, but the unity of the Spirit is not there.
It's like fellowshipping with an unbeliever.
Yeah, in many ways, yeah.
Yes, they're in, but yeah. Your conversation, everything is totally opposite.
It's very different, isn't it? Just crazy different. One of the sevenfold unities is the issue of the one baptism. Mm-hmm. And, you know, you look at Christianity out there, and they're all wet with their water, one baptism, you know. And it's sad, but so that's a good point there. Okay, so go back with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1 then. When we by faith rest in the doctrine, not allowing ourselves to be shaken, not allowing ourselves to be silenced, that's a testimony to the reality of the life of Christ in us. Okay? It's a reality, it's a testimony, it's a sign of the perdition of the unbeliever. Now, and it's a picture, how he says it here, of but to you of salvation, and that salvation is of God.
So We got to stop saying that God's not working through signs today.
Yes, looking that's good.
No, we're looking at that verse.
Barry says that we got to quit saying that God is
not using signs
today, because He is using signs. That's a good point.
Man.
That's a sign right there. Okay, the stability of the believer in the midst of suffering. Yeah, that's good. Excellent. Okay. And so he says at verse 29, verse 29 and 30 really are a follow-through to verse 28, right? For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. There are several things in that verse that we need to think about. First of all, we have to clarify something about this verse. Especially in the context of what is generally referred to as Calvinism. Calvinism is the idea, fundamentally, that teaches that before the foundation of the world, God already picked who was going to be saved and who was not going to be saved. And therefore, He gives faith to those that He chose to save. Right? You've heard that, okay? And this is a passage that is sometimes used for that, because look at verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him. So see there? So that means if you trusted Christ, it was given to you to trust Christ.
What's the it?
What's the it? It says, for unto you it is given. What is given?
That unity.
The unity. Good?
Yeah, that's a good point.
It's a very, exactly.
Yeah.
But you understand how verse 29 is used.
Yeah.
Oh, sure.
Okay. Notice there's two letter words that you got to think about. They didn't point out the first one, the it. What is the it a reference to? And say it again. What was it, Daleen? The unity of the Spirit. It's the sound doctrine functioning in them. But notice the next two letter word.
Not was.
It doesn't say for unto you it was given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on it in the sense of justification. This verse isn't justification.
It's present tense.
It's right now when you and I walk by faith in the doctrine. It is given to us. We should believe on Christ. We have the Word. We have the doctrine. We have Christ in us, we have the Spirit of God. It is given to us to believe on Him.
And
that is what we should do.
One union.
Exactly. This is what we should do.
So no agreeing to disagree,
that?
Right?
Okay.
Well, and it doesn't make sense either. This just occurred to me that if you were going to use that as a verse which describes predestination, you have to say that it is given is a past tense for the not only to believe on Him,
yes,
but then also to suffer for His sake. That's not a past.
Exactly.
That's not a present, ongoing reality.
And that's, the verses are speaking of something present, ongoing, now, not something that happened, you know, either in eternity past,
right,
or just a second you were justified by Christ.
Mm-hmm.
See, so verse 29 there is not an issue of your justification. The believing in verse 29 is not an issue of your justification. The believing on Him in verse 29 is believing on Him right here, right now, to allow His Word to work in us to produce that unity of the Spirit.
Would you say it's the ongoing choice to believe?
It is. It absolutely is. Right now, the ongoing, moment by moment, choosing to believe with the Word. The belief on Christ right here, right now, that He is my sufficiency right here, right now. Yes. As a believer, I need to believe.
Mm-hmm.
As a justified person, I need to believe on Christ. That He is my life, He's my sufficiency, and so forth. That's a present thing, present tense right now, right here. Verse 29 and 30 is verse 9, 10, and 11 again. You're proving things that are more excellent. It's more excellent for me to function in maturity instead of in immaturity. See that? Okay? So that's important. For unto you it is given. Right now, we have the Word of God. When you believe the Word of God, it's given to you to believe. Right now, right here. See that? Any questions on that? Did you have a question on that? Okay. All right. He had kind of a puzzled look on your face. I didn't know it. Okay. Anyway, it says, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Well, wait a minute. What's that all about? What's that? That's the persecution. Why does it say, but also to suffer for his sake?
Because if you stand in the Lord, that's why you're suffering.
Because you're in Christ.
See, the adversary really doesn't care about you if you're not. Silent about who
if you're
you are.
If you're an unbeliever, the adversary doesn't care about you. And if you're totally an ineffective believer, the adversary doesn't care. You're not a threat to him, right? So when he says, but also to suffer for his sake, we suffer because we are the body of Christ. We suffer because we are believers. That's why. And especially if we choose to live like who we are. All right? Go ahead.
So that we were given the suffering for his sake.
Yes.
But the other suffering that we bring on ourselves, given that on his behalf. That we did all on our own.
Yeah.
It has to do with these adversaries, but the being led by the Spirit.
Yes.
This is the suffering you get, not the fleshly suffering.
What for those listening on the internet, I'm not sure if you could hear, but the comment was that there's the category of sufferings that we bring on ourselves, you know, and then there's the category of sufferings that you experience because of the desire and purposing to stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, the suffering here, and that's exactly what's right. But now, understand about the doctrine of suffering, and we've talked extensively about that at this ministry and you know, through Paul's ministry and so forth. Suffering is just, it's a part of this dispensation of grace. It's a part of being in Christ. We've talked about that many, many times. Right from the get-go, Paul's first apostolic journey, he began to teach the believers about suffering. If you'll turn back to Acts chapter number 14, Acts 14, right from Paul's very first apostolic journey, not only does he himself experience great persecution and suffering, but he teaches the believers about suffering. Acts 14, this is towards the end of his first apostolic journey, where we're going to read right now, at verse 21. 14:21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, so he backtracked and so forth, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Now, don't let that phrase throw you. He's not saying that the believers are going to go through the tribulation period into the earthly kingdom of Christ. Rather, he's teaching them the doctrine of suffering, that because we are believers, because we're in Christ, that we're going to experience the opposition of the adversary. All right? So he teaches the believers right early on. Let me ask it this way. Think about when you study in Paul's epistles, Romans through Philemon. You go from Romans to Philemon, right? Where is, if not the earliest places in Paul's epistles, I don't mean earliest in the order of the writing of the books, but in the order that they appear doctrinally in your Bible. Where is the earliest reference in Paul's epistles to suffering? Or if it's not the earliest, it's certainly one of the earliest.
Romans.
Romans. Remember, not necessarily in the order of the writing of the books, but in the doctrinal order of the books. Mm-hmm. And what did you say, so? You said Romans.
Romans.
Romans, okay. We're in Romans. We're in Romans. Certainly Romans 8. Anything before Romans 8? Okay, yeah, but more so sufferings from the adversary.
That's self-suffering.
Okay. Okay. What's Romans 5, verse 3 and 4 say?
And not only so, but we glory in tribulations.
Okay, so you got Romans 5, so it's very, very early on in the edification process. It's very early on in the edification process of the believer. But Paul actually alludes to it even earlier than that.
Mm-hmm. I thought it was 1.
But Romans chapter 1 is exactly correct.
I was looking
to look how he says it in Romans 1:13. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto. There's some hindrance going on. See that? So right from the very get-go, Paul talks about the doctrine of suffering, not only in his apostolic ministries and so forth, but in his written epistles here. When you study, you learn, wow, suffering's a part of this dispensation of grace, right? Okay, so go back. Hold Acts. This time go to Acts 13. I'm sorry, not Acts 13, Acts 16. Acts 16. Turn to Acts 16, but then go back to Philippians chapter 2 here. Okay? So when he says in verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. He's talking about right then, right there, right now. To you and me right here today. That it is given. It's right here, right now. And we believe God's word now, here. The present experience of the life of Christ in the believer. Okay? And then he says, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now here to be in me. Okay, there's a lot in that verse. Verse 30. Having the same conflict, they were experiencing the same kind of conflict which they saw. What's that? Is that present tense or past tense?
Past tense.
Yeah.
Well, when did they see Paul experiencing the same kind of conflict?
That's Acts 16.
Acts 16. Well, how many years have gone by since Acts 16 to when he writes Philippians? Anywhere between probably 25 years. And it was still fresh in their mind.
What
they saw Paul experience back there. Go back there. Well, what did he experience back there? Remember, he goes to Philippi. He starts this local assembly with the first person he meets there is this girl, this woman named Lydia and so forth. She's a seller of purple. She's a businesswoman and so forth. She gets saved and then they start a local assembly and so forth with some individuals. We studied all this, I think, our first three lessons of Philippians. We're not going to go back and do it again. But what happened to him here? Well, look what happens at verse 22. The multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charged in jail to keep them safely. Why did all that happen?
Because of what he preached.
Because of what he preached. When Paul goes to Macedonia, it was an all-out infiltration of the gospel of grace of God into a satanic stronghold. Right? When, remember, this woman possessed with the spirit of divination kept saying about Paul, these men show us the way to God and so forth. And Paul silences that girl. Why is it that Paul didn't want that unclean spirit saying the truth?
He didn't want her to get hurt.
Yeah, look what happens. You go back to verse 16. It came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us in Christ, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Now, was this spirit making a true statement in her?
Yes.
Absolutely.
Yeah, but he didn't want to.
And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, I command thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to come. Well, wait a minute, Paul, this is probably your best testimony out here. Paul do this?
People went by sight. They didn't want to have her. If she believes in that and doing that, then how
can... Yeah, that's exactly right. You betcha. Paul doesn't need a competing spirit here, even if that competing spirit is saying the same thing he's preaching.
Yeah.
See that? So there's a satanic thing going on here. You have God the Holy Spirit in Paul coming out and blasting out this satanic spirit that was controlling these people in the Macedonian continent and so forth. So his message comes in. It was a token of perdition to the unbeliever, and it was a token of salvation to the believer. See that? And for that, he now is persecuted. The Philippians saw that happen. They saw that physically happen externally to Paul, and they saw Paul, the internal conflict. They saw in Paul the doctrine sustain him. He gets thrown in prison with Silas. He met Silas. They're singing praises and so forth, and this guy gets saved, the jailer and so forth. You know the story. So when Paul says back at Philippians chapter number 2, he says, guys, having the same conflict which you saw in me, you guys remember this. You guys understood what happened when I came to Philippi, to Macedonia. The God of heaven and earth was bringing his message into this satanic stronghold. And it was a token of perdition to the unbeliever and of salvation to the believer. And the adversary didn't like that. And hence he caused this affliction and suffering. You physically saw what I experienced with your own eyes. You saw it. And internally, you saw what sustained me. And he says, just like what happened back then, the doctrine that worked back then, he says, it's working in me now, and it's the doctrine that will work in you now. That's why it says at verse 30, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me, which means what? Satan is not letting up, is he? All these years, he's still after him. See that? So the same doctrine that worked in Paul and was working in Paul and allowed Paul to demonstrate and to let his conversation be as it became the gospel of Christ, that's what they needed to let function in them.
See, Satan actually helps. It's God proved his point there. Yes. He says, him pounding Paul more and Paul letting the doctrine work, just says, Satan, it works now, it'll work now, it'll always work.
Yes, that's a very, very good point. The harder that Satan, the harder the adversaries sought to silence them, affliction and persecution is either going to cause us to run to the doctrine or run away from it. You have one
in between.
There's only one or two choices.
Satan,
you know.
Is Satan intervening now?
Okay, the question is Satan intervening now? Well, depends on what you mean by that. If you mean direct intervention and so forth, like in some cases with Paul, because even in Paul's day, he wasn't doing it constantly direct. If that's what you mean, the answer is no. Rather, it's indirect. It's through false doctrine working in the world. That's how.
He doesn't have to work very hard either.
He really doesn't. He
Satan's
in that
riding
sense.
Roller coaster. Yeah. Because the men have already.
Yeah.
I really like that the reminder too is that having the same conflict which you saw in me, both happen, but that you hear to be in me.
Yes.
But it's a reminder that look, conflict is not some part of the maturing process that only happens to the immature or to the young. It's not like, well, you're going to go through this troubled phase, and then it's going to all get better because you're going to gain a skill or something. I mean, Paul's really demonstrating or reminding them, like, it's just going to
be a constant
thing. Yeah, it's not a sign of immaturity or maturity. You know, look at me. I'm still...
That's a very good point. For those listening on the internet, I'm not sure if you could hear what Daylene said, but basically what she was conveying is the significance when in verse 30 when Paul uses the word, you saw and now hear. That the affliction is not a reference to, well, when you're immature believer, you're going to suffer, but now that you're mature, you're just not going to suffer anymore, kind of a thing. Mm-hmm. That it's an ongoing thing. Similarly, we had a question after the 9 o'clock message this morning, and it was along the lines of a carnal believer. Can a carnal believer and should a carnal believer grow to maturity? Well, the answer is yes, definitely. Okay? And the parallel being that whatever level of spiritual maturity that you are as a believer, assuming you are maturing and so forth and growing, if you live in the doctrine, you're going to experience some kind of affliction, some kind of difficulty.
Well, Paul said you're going to hit from all sides.
Yeah.
If you're not standing in the doctrine... And I know we weren't standing. We didn't know that. We personally know we weren't standing in the doctrine. We didn't take hardly that much heat. The minute we learned this, instead of the
minute
doctrine,
you learn the message
the
of grace,
came, and it still comes from all sides.
Yeah. You don't want to get the idea that once you mature as a believer, then the affliction ceases. No. But what does happen as you mature?
Well,
what you find
you grow more. That this word means more and more to you.
Yes.
And it's renewing knowing that it works every time, all the time.
It works every time, all the time. We just have to trust it. That's why that verse 29 is so important to really... If you read verse 29 like a Calvinist does, you don't even have a clue what Paul's saying. And the significance of it for unto you, it is right now. The ability to stand fast in one spirit, right now it is given to believe on Him. It's given to us to believe on Christ right here, right now. That Christ is my sufficiency right here, right now. I believed yesterday, but believing yesterday is not going to sustain me today. I need to believe it today. Now, don't misunderstand what I just said. Some of you are going to say, what so are you saying? You can lose your salvation? Friends, when you're in Philippians, you're way beyond even that question of can you lose your salvation.
You want to leave.
Yes. Yes.
Well, but the bottom line is you know the kids will ask, well, Dad, how do you do some hard on the Lord? I see myself believing the verse, 5 minutes later I don't. That's just called flesh. Yeah. That's why he says renew your mind. You have to continually have faith in the Word and make a choice.
Yes. When over in Romans chapter number 3, when Paul talks about believing in Jesus, believing, the context of Romans 3 is justification, right? Or your salvation from hell, okay? But the context of believing on Jesus in Philippians 1:29 is not justification. It is the idea of maturing, standing, sanctification, and in the context of withstanding the adversary, okay? So verse 29 is something so important to think about along those lines. It is not a reference to your justification, believing on Him from justification, but believing on Christ right here, right now, to be our life, to sustain us, to enable us. How does He say it in Philippians chapter 4 at verse 13? Look at that verse. What's that verse say, Barry?
I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me.
There it is.
That's all spiritual things that Paul
is
doing today.
Yeah. See? Philippians 4:13 really is, you believe on Christ right here, right now. Because I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Okay? Anybody have any questions or comments or anything? We're out of time here, but anybody have any? And anybody listening on the internet tonight, if you have a question, just raise your hand there.